you know, every time I feel blessed to be able to just dive into the Word and commentaries and read things, and I learn things every time. So hopefully maybe some of that will come through today, and we can have a good discussion. Communion and observance of the communion is not without its own controversy, so maybe we'll talk some of that. And then we can go through, how it really blesses us and gives us, how we are fed through it. So let me pray and bless our time together, and then we'll start in. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the day you've given us. Thank you for worship, a time that is a special communion with you and with others, something that you have given us to both bless, to glorify you and to bless us. And Lord, I pray that as we look at the ordinances that you have set for us and the sacrament of communion, that we would grow in our knowledge of you and better serve you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so the word, communion, or the names, I just want to talk a little bit about some of the words that have been used for it. They all come from various translations of Greek words. So the first one here that I listed was Eucharist. That's the Greek word for thanksgiving. And so there are passages in which that you can look at how that word is being used. Like in Luke 22:19, it says, "And he took bread and when given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them." So there is a sense in which communion is truly a thanksgiving activity. And then the word communion itself is a translation of the Greek koinonia. Hopefully, I pronounced that correctly, which means sharing or being together, participation. There are many. The longest treatise on communion that Paul has written is in 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. In verse 16 of chapter 11, it says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" So this word that is translated participation in the ESV is that Greek koinonia. It's also used to describe this idea of fellowship. So there's other passages that refer to the fellowship of Christ. 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship," which is koinonia again, "of the Holy Spirit be with you all." It can also mean sharing. So in Hebrews 13:16 it says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have," and that's koinonia as well, "for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." So communion can be translated many different ways, but in this case, the act of the Lord's Supper, which is the way in which we usually think of the term or the actual activity, is a communion, is also a sacrament. So what is a sacrament? Does anyone know what that word comes from, or the definition of a sacrament? Or what our sacraments are that we practice? Yeah, baptism and the Lord's Supper are the two that we adhere to in the Reformed tradition. Scripture does not use the word sacrament. That word does not appear. And there isn't, if you were to study either Paul's words or Jesus' words, you wouldn't really find a specific doctrine of a sacrament. Just speaks of all these different things that are our covenant promises, things that we, God has ordained to for us to participate in, and that term has kind of come out of the church over time. The word itself can be translated like mystery. It's kind of synonymous with kind of the incomprehensible. So, the idea of a sacrament in many ways is the ways in which I think it goes beyond, the act itself. It's more, it's meaningful, so there's this mystery. So that's kind of what the sacrament is. Calvin says, a sacrament is an outward sign by which our Lord represents and testifies his goodwill toward us in order to sustain and strengthen the weakness of our faith. Alternatively, it may also be defined as a testimony to God's grace made visible by an outward sign. So you can see this word sign being used as a sacrament. Just a little history, for those folks who are interested, you know, the Roman Catholics had not two sacraments, but how many? Anybody know? They hear? Seven, yes, they had seven sacraments, which we do not adhere to, but they had baptism, confirmation, mass, or the Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, holy orders, and marriage. So, no, not time to go through all those and why we don't adhere to them, but we do, you know, our sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Of course, we believe in marriage, but we just don't call it a sacrament. And it is a, you know, holy matrimony is a thing, but it's not a sacrament of a community church in a sense. So any questions on that before we move on? All right, so I think we'll spend our time in a few passages here. This is going to be all very familiar to everyone, but I think it's helpful to kind of ground us in what the Bible really says about the Lord's Supper. So we'll start in, every gospel has independent summary of the Lord's Supper that the Lord instituted on the night he was betrayed. So we'll read a couple of those, compare them, and then move on to something, that Paul wrote to kind of unpack, kind of our best, ways of practicing communion that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. So first, if you want to, you can turn to Matthew 26, 26 through 29. I'll read this. It says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I'll not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" All right, and it's almost identical in Mark, and maybe I won't repeat it. It is basically the exact same phraseology, but that's important, the confirmation of multiple gospel accounts giving us the same thing is really important. And then I do want to read this passage in 1 Corinthians 11. It's a little bit longer, but it kind of gives us the basic framework of how Paul was speaking to the Corinthians. So if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 11, and this is what he says starting in verse 17. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worst. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you must be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." So that's a preamble. And then he launches into the familiar words we hear most pastors say. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when given thanks he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So that's the familiar passage. And then he goes on to talk a little bit about what it means to take the communion. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. A person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. But the other things I'll give directions when I come." Okay, so this is probably, the strongest basis for the ways we practice communion today. Because we can imagine the way they practice it in the early church. So, you know, the early church actually started by having, two meetings, or actually, and sometimes they even had, this was just part of the regular meal. They would have a meal, and then they'd have communion right after. But here, you can kind of sense that it's, we're trying to put it in the worship service. And that is kind of the practice we've obtained to this day. Of course, the Catholics had a certain tradition, and they took it a certain place. Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. And we've, the Reformers have gone back to a different version of that, so it's not quite as pomp and circumstance in terms of, the elements, taking on elements of magical properties. So we'll get there in a second. But it is this process by which you are sharing together. And so I've listed a list of elements here that we can identify in the passage. There's obviously the words of institution, which we've read now a couple times about what God's, Jesus said, "This is my body, and this is my blood." We'll talk about what that really means. Then there is this exhortation of self-examination, and we see that in verses as well, starting 27. And we'll also unpack that in a second and third section. There's a Thanksgiving blessing. So, Jesus says, he gave thanks, and then he broke it. So that's a part of the process as well. Then we distribute the bread and we distribute of the vine. So some of the basic elements of a Lord's Supper that we expect to see in every time we do communion. All right, so maybe I'll spend a few minutes talking about the history of practicing communion and make sure folks, I bet most of you all are familiar with the different theories or different ideas, but what we, as Reformed believers believe about the elements. So, the Roman Catholic Church, had this practice of believing that the elements actually became the actual flesh and blood of Jesus. And they still practice that to this day. Now, this is, in our tradition, we think that's, wrong, because we think they're confusing what Jesus says in John 6:55, for example. He says, "My flesh is real food and my body is real drink." Of course, we believe that to be spiritual food and drink, not physical food and drink. And why do we say that? We believe, that Christ, died on the cross once and for all. He sacrificed then and there. He's risen from the dead, and his body has been ascended, right? He is not, present with us physically anymore, at least not until he comes again. So, in that sense, we don't want to be re-sacrificing Christ every time we eat and partake in the communion. And so that is something that, we take very seriously. So I'll pause there for a second if anyone's confused by that or has questions about if I didn't explain it very well. Any questions or comments about the difference between what we believe in and Roman Catholics? Yeah, I mean, I don't know. I mean, it is. They would maybe say it's a mystery. They would say, well, it's transformed, but it's not. You can't discern it. Yeah, I mean, obviously, you'd have to be lying to yourself to say, oh, this tastes like real flesh and real blood, because it's not, right? I don't think there's any one in the Catholic Church that would. Literally present it to someone and say, test it, is it really meat? And it's like, no, but there's some sort of magical properties that somehow it's infused into it, right? So that's what they believe. It's still pretty out there, I think. Yeah.
Wait. Huh. I wasn't fast enough. I was just going to comment that the very first time when Jesus is implementing this is obviously symbolic because his presence is actually there. So why would you expect that it would all of a sudden become it later when it wasn't when Jesus instituted it too? I mean, it was just a thought. Thank
you. Yeah, no, it's it's taking very, very, very literally, you know, some passages of scripture, and I think it's also a way in which, the priestly order can institute certain levels of control over things, right? Maybe we'll talk a little bit about, in what sense we should be practicing communion, who can give it, who can receive it, how it's, and so there is definitely a certain way in which if there's a priest there who's in control of these elements, then they can say now they are, the actual body and blood of Christ. So I think that's part of it too. But yeah, I think the scriptural basis for it is suspect. Okay, so just going from there then and unpacking a little bit of our history, I like studying history, so, hopefully you'll enjoy this too as we walk through it. But Luther, he's one that, started the whole Reformation, nailed his 95 theses. He's the one who tried to come up with a slightly different version of transubstantiation. That's the term, by the way. Transubstantiation is the term for which the Catholics believe that the elements become the actual body and blood of Christ. He coined this concept called consubstantiation or consubstantiation, and that he's trying to kind of have it a little bit both ways. So this is even to the Lutheran view to this day where, it's not actually the body and blood of Christ, but it's kind of there, or it has some sort of connection to the elements, or there's some physical presence still. But he tries to modify a little bit. Around that same time, there was a Swiss reformer named Ulrich Zwingli, and he kind of went almost to the other extreme. He was like, it's only a remembered service. This is, obviously there's not the physical presence here. We're just remembering what Christ did. And in some ways, Calvin kind of took that other approach where he said, no, it's more than remembrance. And so there's a spiritual aspect to the ceremony. It's just not the physical aspect of it that the Roman Catholics believe. So that's kind of a short history of how we've come to accept the kind of the Calvinistic approach to this. So I did want to ask a question. So I there's a lot to get into the details here, but I just want to open up the question. We talked a little bit about the practice of it, how it became part of the church service, but in our modern church, there's different ways still. There's folks who practice it every Sunday like we do. There's folks who do it less. Any opinions on, is there a right way to do it? How often we should do it? Should it be every Sunday? Can it be less frequent than that? Does it have to be in a church service? Does anyone have any, anyone want to be brave and offer their opinion or thoughts on that?
Just mention, Ryan, that we're different than most PCA churches. Most PCA churches, I don't know exactly what the percentage would be, but most do not have communion every Sunday. It's I think in the BCO, if I remember correctly, it says that it should be done at least once a quarter. It doesn't prescribe that it be done each week. But we discussed this a lot 20 years ago when the church started. And this is the visible, and Mike has mentioned this many times, this is the visible gospel, if you will. And so in churches who practice it, the whole idea is that the message of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, leads to communion. It leads to that at the end of the communion of the saints on that Sunday. And so that's the reason that we chose to do it, is we thought that it was an important aspect of our worship to have the visible elements at the end. But just wanted to be sure, there's nothing that says that we have to or that that we mustn't.
Right.
Yeah.
Anybody else on that? Thanks.
Yeah, again, our BCO would say that it's done only in the context of the gathering of the saints. Now, exceptions have been made. Mike has had communion with some who have been unable to meet, on a regular basis. Not once or twice, but when they just cannot come. Mike has served communion to those, and that's an exception to the rule. And I guess I would rather him get into the details of that. But as far as the communion itself, it's to be done corporately. Now, having said that, I mean, we could do it, and we've talked about doing it, for instance, when the church gathers for a meal, okay, when we gather for a meal, that we would, as Ryan was reading in this Corinthians passage, it sounds as if they're gathering for a meal as well. And so I think there are different ways in which we could do it, and I think that they would all be scriptural, but it would still be as a corporate gathering.
Seems like that's a gathering in itself, right?
That's true, and I think that it probably is true across the board, but that particular saying in the scripture was in the context of church discipline. It was addressing specifically church discipline. And so, I mean, maybe we could stretch it to say that's true in every case, but the point of that particular comment was in the context of church discipline. So I think we have to be careful that we not take every comment out of context. In the PCA, only those who are ordained can serve communion. That's correct.
Yeah. So there is a difference between, you know, how we have in the Presbyterian Church decided to implement that. And it's a longer discussion to talk about other denominations and how they practice it. I wouldn't, claim to say that other denominations, if they practice slightly differently, would necessarily be unscriptural. Right, but we, there's a reason for why we do things the way we do, and that's the kind of the next section. It's kind of leading into the next section about the dangers of the communion. And I think since we have a little bit of time here, I'll just unpack this a little bit, talk a little bit about why we do things the way we do in the PCA, but not necessarily saying because just an example, we talked about the frequency of communion, right? I grew up in a church where it was only quarterly. And some people would say in the church, well, we don't want it to become rote and not special and things like that. It's like, I find that argument not very compelling, right? Because we have been compelled to do this. And so, we should take it seriously every time we do it, which is why it's so special, I think, when Pastor Mike is here. And while we're doing it, he's talking with us. He's, there's a mixture of time of him explaining what's going on in the ceremony, and at the same time, we have time to reflect. He gives us time to reflect. All those things, I think, are essential parts of why this is special. And just because you do it every week, or even more frequently, if you're gathered, the gathering of the saints is coming on, doesn't mean it's no longer special, doesn't have its power. So I think we got to be careful there. And so that's why, in some ways, when we're talking about how we're fencing the table or we're keeping it, make sure it's done proper, we got to make sure we're not just throwing the baby out with the bathwater when we're doing that, right? Because we can have the opposite danger of limiting and barring the communion table. And this is actually something that churches have practiced, especially Roman Catholic churches, saying they're barred from the table. You know, if you're a believer and you're committed, that's why we, Michael give that invitation. If you're a believer in a church like ours, or you believe in Christ and you've committed your faith, you are welcome. Yeah, this is the saints. This is the saints together, and that's important. So it's that balance, right? So we take it seriously. So let's talk about some of the dangers, because there's this passage in 1 Corinthians that we read. So I'll read it one more time. It says, "So whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died," and goes on further. And then later on, it even talks about, having the rich have more and the poor have less. I mean, no, this should be common to all. But, any thoughts, so I'd like to get your all's thoughts on, what does it mean? Why is he saying unworthy manner? What is an unworthy manner? What does it mean to examine oneself? What do you do when you're sitting in the pew thinking about this? Anyone offer? I guess I'll start by saying in the chapter, it doesn't mean, when we say unworthy, it doesn't mean, that you have to be perfect. So let's get that out of the way. Obviously we are unworthy in that sense. To take communion. There's a couple of verses here I listed in the outline here. It just highlights, the story of the prodigal son who, says he's not worthy, and yet, the father had grace on him. The Roman soldier who said, "I'm not worthy to come under your roof," and yet, the grace of Jesus, has healed his child. So it doesn't mean we're earning our way to the table. So unworthiness then means you aren't taking it basically seriously. Here's a summary from Calvin. I always turn to the pros when it comes to putting it in a good way. It says, "Let us remember that the sacred feast is medicine for the sick, solace for sinners, alms to the poor, but would bring no benefit to the healthy, righteous, and rich if such could be found. This is the worthiness, the best and only kind we can bring to God, to offer our vileness, and so to speak, our unworthiness to him, so that his mercy may make us worthy of him, to despair in ourselves so that we may be comforted in him, moreover, to aspire to that unity which he commends to us in his supper, and as he makes us all one in himself, to desire one soul, one heart, one tongue for us all." So really, the warning here is to basically, not take it seriously, to say that this is not a fellowship in Christ, to not recognize the gospel truth being signified to us in this. The author also talks about another danger, and that is distraction. I don't think this is necessarily spelled out straight out in the scripture, but I think we can all imagine this, that you're sitting in a service, you've done it over and over again, you're just kind of going through the motions. Spiritual warfare is real. I was talking to Bud just before now, all the crazy things going on in the world. I mean, the devil is at work, and we have to be aware of it wherever we are. Even if we're sitting in the pew, we need to be mindful of that. So any questions or comments about the dangers of communion and the warning that was given to us? Yeah, Matthew.
Yeah, I think that's a really helpful point to answer the question that you had a little while ago about who is administering the sacrament and when do we do that and why do we do that. One of the things that you'll notice this morning is we're actually not having communion. And the reason is because They got the B string coming in this morning, which is me, and I'm not ordained. And so because I'm not ordained, I'm actually not allowed to give communion. And so for the PCA, what the rules are that we have stated is that only ordained teaching elders can administer the sacraments. And the reason for that is, well, there's a number of reasons, but one of which is what Ryan has sort of emphasized, is that there is a need to adequately discern what is going on in communion. And so someone who has been ordained not only to teach the Word of God, but also to administer the visible gospel as well. And so that's one of the ways, I think, in which we fence the table, is that we adequately test and examine those who are going to give it to those, you know, in the pews as well.
Thanks, Matthew. No, I did not know that. It's funny. It's kind of interesting timing. Yeah. Today, we're talking about communion, and we're learning about how, you know, how our denomination practices it. Any other thoughts on that before we move on to the final topic? All right. So the blessings of communion, and, you know, it's kind of all in Scripture, and you know, I was looking through different commentaries. You know, Calvin and Institutes has entire chapters dedicated to the sacraments and baptism and Lord's Supper, and you know, I think there are some really powerful ways in which, you know, they explain in words how this is a holy fellowship. And so this shared participation, I think, is a key aspect of it. You know, when we say communion, it is a gathering, right? And so in 1 Corinthians 10, there is a couple verses there that I think are pretty powerful. Starting in verse 16, it says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, we all partake of the one bread." So there's this, you know, gathering and this oneness, you know, unified with other believers. It doesn't matter where they come from. It's why the passage in the next chapter where, you know, Paul is deriding the rich from having an abundance and the poor from not having much. It's like that defeats the whole purpose of the communion. The communion is to say that we are together as one in this fellowship together. So, you know, one commentary I read had a nice way of saying this. Is from Bavinck, from his longer treatise on doctrine. He says, "Foremost is the strengthening of the believer's communion with Christ. Believers already enjoy this communion by faith, and in the supper they receive no other communion than which they have already enjoyed by faith. But when Christ himself, acting through the minister, gives them, with the signs of bread and wine, his body to eat and his blood to drink, they are strengthened and confirmed in the communion by the Holy Spirit and ever more intimately united in soul and body with the whole Christ, both in his divine and human natures." Do you believe this? Do you believe that when you take the communion, you are strengthened? That this is something that you are invigorated spiritually? It should. I mean, it's you know, that's where I think some folks complain if you do it rotely, where it's just like another step, you know. No, this should be meaningful. It should be powerful in our souls. Of course, you know, there's other aspects. There's the reflection and remembrance, which, you know, kind of goes hand in hand. I mean, all these are connected with that fellowship. There is this idea of connection to Christ's betrayal. And in the book, there's a couple stories, and if I had some time, I thought I might read a couple of them because they're pretty powerful. You know, things that, you know, isn't something that I wouldn't have ever experienced in my life, but some of the stories. So this is a story from a celebration of a Lord's Supper at a little missions church in New Zealand. And I'll just read this real quick. "A line of worshipers had just knelt at the altar rail when suddenly from among them a young native arose and returned to his pew." So they're there at the altar rail, you know, doing the communion. "Some minutes later, however, he returned to his place at the rail. Afterward, a friend inquired why I had done this, and he replied, 'When I went forward and knelt, I found myself side by side with a man whom some years ago had slain my father and whom I had vowed to kill. I felt I could not partake with him, so I returned to my pew. But as I sat there, my mind went back to the picture of the upper room with its table set, and I heard a voice saying, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And then I saw a cross with a man nailed upon it, and the same voice saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It was then I arose and returned to the altar rail. And that's powerful, right? That's not something I think we we experience. But maybe we can apply that to something, you know, maybe a little more trifling in our lives, you know, the way we treat each other. You know, I don't think I've vowed to kill anybody. I hope not. But, you know, we have sinned against each other. And this is the opportunity for us to come together, forgive one another, and see the power of the cross upon us. So I think that's really powerful. And then one more. This is a longer story in here, but I think I do want to read it because it talks to a little bit about, you know, what is a communion. And I know we have, you know, ways in which we practice, you know, communion in the PCA. And again, I believe them. I think they're good. But sometimes, you know, extenuating circumstances make it hard to fellowship. You need to have this fellowship. So this story is a little bit about that. It was Christmas of 1969, and I was a student in Germany. I had gone to spend Christmas vacation in the Benedictine monastery of Maria Bach, hidden away in the Eifel Forest behind Koblenz, wherever that is. It was a beautiful place, a perfectly preserved Romanesque monastery where monks had maintained the singing of their daily office for something like 1,000 years. There was this monastery beside a crater lake surrounded by a hemlock forest. What an inspiration. Soon after I arrived, I met another guest in the monastery, a student from Romania. He had left his young wife and their infant son in Romania so they could come to the University of Freiburg and study the Bible. But no one in Freiburg wanted to teach him the Bible. I told him I would teach him the Bible, and with that he gave me a bear hug. For the rest of the vacation, we studied the Bible, walking the forest all day, every day. He had his Romanian Bible, I had my English Bible, and we discussed it in German. After supper on Christmas Eve, there was a knock at my door. One of the monks had been sent to remind me that as a Protestant minister, I should not present myself for communion on Christmas morning. He was, to be sure, very polite about it. That was no problem for me. I understood those were the rules. The next morning after prayers, I left the chapel and walked down the snow with my new friend, Joan. He was terribly upset. He, too, had been told that he could not receive communion because he was Romanian Orthodox. He took me by the hand very forcefully and said, "While they are having their Christmas mass here, let's go for a walk around the lake." Having brought up under communism, he did not know much Bible, and so he had me go over the Christmas story. An hour later, after I told him all I could think of about the birth of Christ, we arrived at a little chapel directly across the lake from the monastery. My friend wanted to go in to pray. Once inside, he pulled out of his pocket a breakfast roll and half a bottle of wine and said to me, "You're a Protestant priest. I am your congregation. We must celebrate the feast." So we did. As we read our German Bible together, and I tried to say the communion prayers in German, slowly began to dawn on me, what could glorify God more? Here were two young men, one from a communist world, one from the capitalist world, united together in the communion of saints. This little supper fulfilled one of the promises of Jesus Christ. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. In the gathering of this global feast, we taste God's glory. So, you know, I thought that story was good. I mean, you know, we can experience communion in many different ways, and we got to take it seriously. But it is something that we need to partake in, and as all believers come together. So I think, we're kind of close to the time. Any thoughts or questions before we wrap up? Yeah.
Century kind of a church now. Are there any provisions for communion if we get to the point where we have to gather in homes and we don't have access to an ordained minister? Does the PCA make provision for that, or are we only a church for times when we're not under persecution? I'm just wondering about the rules.
I mean, I'll offer, and Bud can add, you know, yes, these are crazy times. Who knows what will happen? I think the rules that have been set forth are for our good, but there's always been exceptions, right? So I think in a sense, there is some freedom to use judgment and wisdom to seek that. But in the end, you know, our desire is to honor Christ. So if we have a question about it, we can always, you know, say, okay, well, this is my circumstance. What do I do? You know, and I think that the church is always going to be open to wrestle with that and deal with it as it comes.
As far as I'm concerned, has made no provision for that. But I mean, that's a very hypothetical situation. Maybe not so hypothetical as we look into the future. But it would be very, very difficult to address every hypothetical situation. For my part, I was just thinking about that when you said it. I think if you know we were worshiping undercover, as you say, then, you know, I wouldn't see a big problem with the saints having communion together like that without an ordained pastor, as you've brought up. But still, it would be a solemn ordinance. Matthew, maybe you could add something to that. But it's just such a hypothetical situation that those sorts of things have not been dealt with. No. Yeah, and I don't want to open up, go down a lot of rabbit trails here, but some of the things that we think about, things that the Dutch, I'm blocking on, Kuiper, I guess, there is this thing that was called sphere sovereignty, and so there are certain things that are relegated to the family, certain things relegated to the civil government, and certain things relegated to the church. And so to your point or question earlier about two or three meeting together, well, you know, we do that around the dinner table as a family, but we don't have communion. That sphere of the ordinances, at least the two that we, is left to the church. That's the church's sphere of sovereignty, if you will. I could see where that might change if we were worshiping as 10 or 12 or 15 people in various places across, but we're still worshiping. We're still the church worshiping, okay? And so I don't think we'd be violating a sphere in that particular case.
Yeah, and I actually had prepared one space thought, you know, space analogy, because I always try to figure out, you know, I'm obsessed with space, right? But there was an example of communion that I think was not practiced correctly by the Apollo astronaut Buzz Aldrin. I don't know if you know this story or not, but he decided to take the elements with him all the way to the moon. And to me, that was a kind of a publicity stunt. Now, I think he was sincere in his hope for you know, showing his Christian faith, but that was not a communion of saints, right? That was a practice of one, and so that's not the model we should follow, right? So I think, you know, ending on what Bud was saying, as the domain of the church, the church is together. You know, we have certain PCA rules. We're trying to, you know, embody that church fellowship, but that's the guideline, right? It is an ordinance of the church. As we are saints gathering as a church, we can practice communion and enjoy the fellowship there. All right. Yes, Matthew. Yeah.
not to end just on a negative note, but to consider too that through the history of redemption in Scripture, is that one of God's judgments that He places on locations is the removal of His word, and the removal of, you know, the visible signs of His gospel. And there's different times in redemptive history that you see that. And I think that the hopeful side of that equation is that the Lord always does provide an unbroken line of men who will stand and preach and who will share the gospel. And whether that specifically looks like the rules of which we have kind of voluntarily subscribed to in the PCA, by which we can better have accountability for the way that we do things, you know, that may sort of shift around a little bit. But I do think that the Lord does remove sometimes His word from a place, but He will again, you know, turn, and He does provide men for that role, for that job.
Yep, the church will continue. Thanks, Matthew. And thanks all. Sorry we went over, and we'll see you in the service later.